Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing, which is a lot of stuff. Events, academies, daily articles, videos, all the stuff. Check it out. See what else interests you. Eric, last week we were in the middle of James chapter 4. James is talking about, oh man, he's bringing the law. He's calling people murderers. He's calling them slanderers, liars, adulterous people that they are, worshiping the God of the world and confusing that with worshiping the true God. But he says, hey, good news. God is jealous for you, and that means he still wants you. So turn to him, repent, and he is going to exalt you in that humility. Yeah. He is going to lift you up as you find yourself made low by recognizing your sin. And, you know, that'd be a nice way to end, but he doesn't end there. He's going to go right back into the way that these people are talking about each other. It's like, oh, and if I haven't mentioned, let me just reiterate, your guys' speech is really a pebble in my shoe right now.
Yeah, that is exactly right. It was nice for a brief moment there. James was telling people how God is gracious to them and kind to them, but you can tell he really still has a real issue with how they're speaking to one another, because he goes right back to it in verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." Now, this is really, really important here, because what he's saying is something that we alluded to in the last episode. The law calls us not to slander. The law calls us to put the best construction on what our neighbor says. And so when you do this, you're not just speaking ill against a person or judging a person, but in fact, you're saying that the law is wrong.
Yeah, yeah, this is what it is. When you say your sin isn't sin, you are now judging the law. This is what happens. And so what's funny about this text, if you kind of read this whole like verses 11 and 12 together, is you have, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother. So we're going to get into judging here. That this is the showing partiality. This is the judgment made against other people.
Right.
If he does that, this person speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So what he does here is say, listen, don't be telling me about how spiritual and righteous you are as you judge your brother and not recognizing that your judgment is a sin. And when you say it's not a sin, now you are actually not a doer of the law. You're a liar. You are a judge of the law because you're using some other law to judge your brother while saying that what you're doing is not a sin, even though the law says it's a sin. And this is where it gets interesting in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver. That means it's not you. Okay? So you're not the lawgiver. That is not who you are. And ding, one ding. Judge, also not you. But just let me just let you clue you in here. Same person. Okay? Lawgiver, judge, neither you. Same person. He is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Can you save? I don't think so. So the only one that's going to bring down the law and who's going to judge is the one who's able to save. And since you can't save, you don't get to decide what the law says, and you don't get to be the judge of the law or anyone else.
It's interesting how often James is used to sort of speak against the doctrine of sola fide, you know, that we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And it's almost used sometimes as a backdoor way of reintroducing works as a part of what saves us. I mean, this is not uncommon that you'll see this. And yet passages like this tell us that, in fact, James is actually speaking against a form of legalism here. Mm-hmm. That this is a form, and here's what I mean. Legalists always, without exception, always find new laws through which they can condemn their brothers and sisters. Always. this is a telltale sign of the legalists. They're always adding something or, frankly, taking away something from the law in order to justify their own pet sins. This is always the case. If you're ever not sure whether you're dealing with a legalist, just ask yourself, are the rules that they are applying to everyone really from the scriptures, or are they something extra? Are they something added on? And indeed, that's what is happening here. They're making judgments about people based on their income. They're making judgments about people based on their social status. And they're speaking ill against these people because of those issues. And so that's what James is condemning here. He's really condemning a form of legalism.
Every new lawgiver is a lawbreaker. I mean, this is James' argument.
This is exactly right.
You cannot be a new lawgiver without breaking the law. Because once you become a giver of a new law, you have judged the other laws incomplete, not enough, wrong, whatever it is, and are breaking the law. Because when you become a new lawgiver, you are giving laws that that impose things on your neighbor and judge your neighbor. And this, of course, is a breaking of the law itself. And so I love that he says that. Look, there's only one lawgiver and one judge, and he's. Who is he? Like, that's sort of terrifying. You're dealing with one person here. Like, there's only one who can give the law, and there's only one who judges whether or not you have kept the law or not. Good news is that person is also the person who is able to save. Now, he's also the person that is able to destroy, but it's basically saying he's the one with all the power. The good news is that he intends to use the law to drive you to the place of salvation, because he knows that it's not the law. Now, it doesn't say that there's one lawgiver and the law is able to save. No, no, no. The one who gives the law is able to save.
Indeed, and he does so by fulfilling the law in our place.
Yes.
Because he is well aware that none of us is getting anywhere close to that.
But this is the thing. Since you didn't give the law, and since you're not able to save anyone from the condemnation of the law, who are you to judge your neighbor again?
Yeah, exactly right. So now James switches gears just a little bit in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say," but again, it's related to speaking. It's related to being boastful. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now, Dan, I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. James is not poo-pooing people that have plans for their life. He is not saying that it's wrong to try and determine if you're 15 or 16 years old, what college you might go to when you're 18 years old. He is not saying that that's bad or wrong. But what he's talking about here is people that sort of make these plans without recognizing that they're not the ones in charge, that ultimately their life that they're not the main character in the story of the world, that in fact, God is the one who is directing our steps. As the Proverbs say, man plots his course, but the Lord directs his steps. And so this is really what James is trying to get them to recognize, that instead of boasting about your plans, why not once again humble yourself and recognize that ultimately it's God who is directing the show?
Yeah, I mean, on one hand, you might read this and be like, I don't know, man, we're getting a little nitpicky here, aren't we? Like, all right, listen, whatever you do, don't say that tomorrow. You know, so I'm, you know, if you got plans tomorrow, say, oh, well, tomorrow I plan on going to this place and doing this thing. Like, well, brother, please, if the Lord wills it, that's what you'll do. Please use the right.
I've come across that before, by the way.
Yeah, that's not what's happening here, because you see it in verse 16 as he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. So like this has to do with not like having a plan, but he says, you say today or tomorrow we go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So he is talking about people who are saying that are not just making plans, they're boasting in their own ability to make certain things happen.
That's right. That's right. And So that's the real issue. It's the boasting in arrogance about your life as if you're the star of the show, as if you're directing your own show. I think one of the things that happens, Dan, the older you get, is you recognize just how interdependent you are on other people, on circumstances, and indeed on your God. There's a whole lot that you have to recognize in life you don't have control over.
Yeah.
And I think one of the more difficult things that one goes through in life is accepting that reality, that control is more of an illusion than it is not.
Yeah.
That we only have so much that we can plan for, but we need to have a flexibility that recognizes that our plans could turn to dust in no time. And that doesn't change our status with God. That doesn't change. It just means that there's something different for our life than what we thought. That's the idea that James is getting at here.
Yeah, I mean, what he's doing is saying that, listen, the idea that you are the master of like your own destiny and all this sort of stuff is just false. What he's going after here is a sort of independence and self-reliance that someone would have, that they could carve their own path, that they could make their own way. And this is nothing wrong with ambition and goal and nothing, any of that. But this is all removed from God. This is what you see him saying, is that that you're making all these plans and doing all these things, and whether or not the Lord wills that you do this or that is an afterthought, if it's a thought at all.
Yeah. And then he says this. He says, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, this is talking about what we've historically referred to as sins of omission.
Yeah.
And if you've gotten to this point in James and thought, well, I'm doing pretty good. I don't have a problem with the tongue. I don't have a problem being arrogant. I don't have a problem showing partiality. Maybe it's theoretically possible that you have so far found a way to justify yourself. Well, this verse will put all justifications to bed.
Yeah.
Because we all know there's a million right things to do that we fail to do, and therefore we've committed sin.
Yeah, so this is a big move that he makes here, because he says that sometimes it's not just like, oh, you might be, maybe you're a member of this group that he's writing to, and you're like, well, I know, as for me, like, I know what he's talking about. I've seen this stuff going on as well. And I have not engaged in it. I have not done any of these things. I've seen it, and I've been said, that seems out of step. I'm not going to participate in that. And that's good. Like, sure, of course, don't do that. But maybe you haven't defended any of those people. Maybe you've not stuck up to them for them. Maybe you've not spoken well of them. This is what you ought to have done. And so now you too are in sin, because maybe you didn't participate in the partiality, in the slander, in the gossip, but you did not defend.
Yes. You didn't do anything to stop it.
Yes.
Yeah, that's really the issue here. And so all of us now, if we weren't leveled before by James, are leveled here.
Yep.
We recognize that there's even the smallest of little things that are the right things to do, we find ourselves unable to do it or unwilling to do it a whole lot of the time.
Yeah. And this is why, like, in a standard confession of sins, like you would have at your church or my church, Eric, that we repent for the things that we have done. We also repent for the things that we have not done. So not just when you have sinned in thought, word, and deed, what you're not just saying that, like, I had a thought, that was sin. I said a word, that was sin. I did a deed, that was sin. That's all true. But then there was also words that you should have said and didn't, and deeds that you should have done and didn't.
That's exactly right. And that's why we all are constantly desperate, needy, as James says it, wretched sinners. That's why it's the right posture for us to take each and every day is one of humility.
Yeah.
Because we have to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that we fall woefully short. But thanks be to God, there is one who has not, and he is still filled with abundant grace for us. So now we get into chapter 5. It says, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you.
Yeah, so here you get the impression that these people that have all these big plans and are like doing all their independent living and they're not considering God in any of their decisions, it turns out that they're probably rich.
Yeah, and the reality is, again, we need to make this caveat here that being rich in and of itself is not condemned in Scripture. You can have money, you can have resources, but it really is how you treat those resources, how you treat those riches, how you view them in light of your standing with God, and how you use them to benefit your neighbors. Your neighbor in this case can be your family and can be your brothers and sisters in the church. But he's condemning the rich that use their money as a means to lord it over other people.
Yeah.
So he says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth eaten. Well, certainly if they aren't yet, they will be.
Yeah.
So no matter how nice the garment may be today, one day it will rot and will be moth eaten. Indeed, all of our riches that we store up here one day will go to someone else and eventually will be burned up.
Yeah. So what's he doing here? I mean, when he says, like, you know, he says, you're going to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Oh, snap. Like, what's going to happen? The miseries are the person that, like, has all their identity and places all their trust in the things that they have. Well, there is a misery coming upon them, and it's this, that the riches have rotted, and the garments are moth-eating, and that the gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. Okay, you have laid up treasure for the last days. I mean, we'll get into the rest of this, but what is he saying? He's saying, listen, self-sufficient, self-dependent person who believes that they have trust in the Lord, there is a misery coming, and the misery is the loss of all of these things.
Well, and when you have lost those things, and those are the things that you're depending on, it's not surprising that people who have gone through this almost instantaneously become suicidal.
Yeah.
Because they have literally placed their hope in the resources they have in order to cover for whatever problems might come up in life. And of course, that's just never going to be sufficient. It's never going to be enough. We are all going to die. We are all going to face the judge. And if we're depending on how well we do in this life, whether it be through riches or through status or whatever it is, none of it is going to be able to make the cut. None of it. It's not going to help us survive.
That's right.
Not going to help us as we enter eternity.
Yeah, I mean, and he gets, I mean, man, James going hard in the paint. I mean, so there's one thing to say, well, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Okay. Your gold and silver have corroded. Okay. And their corrosion will be evidence against you. Oh, well, that's not good. And will eat your flesh like fire. Whoa, now.
I'm telling you, James can be quite vivid, dude. He can be pretty... That's a pretty impressive picture.
Well, what you're going to see is, like, what does he mean? Like, hey, why is the corroded gold and silver? Like, what is this? What is he talking about here? Why is me having way more than I need? Like, is that necessarily a sin? Is it a sin to be rich? No. But maybe how you got it is, and he's going to get into that. Why is it evidence against you? Well, how'd you get there? Now, there's honest and good ways to get there, and there are dishonest and sinful ways to get there, and it seems that James is talking about the latter.
Yes, indeed. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts.
Oh, snap.
There is the issue.
Yeah, I was in our other podcast, my other podcast, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. We were talking about this where, you know, in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is coming back, to Jerusalem, but coming out of exile. They're building the city walls, and it's, you know, they got some opposition, and it's this big, great task, and they're building it, and they get it complete, and they got the gates and everything, and you're like, well, great. this is awesome. Like, I mean, he really rounded the people up, really got a common cause going, and they got a lot of work done, and everyone was shocked at how quickly they got it done. And immediately he has to address an internal problem, which is the oppression of the poor. And all of a sudden, people that don't have anything are having to take out loans and stuff from people that do, and they're charging them a large amounts of interest. And of course, according to Jewish law, you are not allowed to charge fellow Israelites interest, but they are doing this. And then they're doing all this stuff, and Nehemiah has to put an end to it. He has to make them swear oaths in front of the priest that this practice will not continue, lest they be excommunicated. All this kind of stuff is going on. Now, what's the solution here? Does Nehemiah just set up some kind of socialist thing? No, he doesn't. Does he say that people can't be wealthier than other people? No, he doesn't. What's consistent in the scriptures is that the same God in the person of Jesus who says, the poor you will always have with you, which is an admission that there will always be those who have less than others, is the same God who says, and you better not oppress them.
Yeah.
So both of these things remain true at the same time. Like, will you solve poverty? No, you will not. Does God take the oppression of the poor seriously and personally? Yes, he does.
Yeah. Yeah. And you see this all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the scriptures. God is on the side of the little guy. You just see him do this all the time with, one of the motifs that you see throughout the Old Testament that no doubt you and Chad have talked about many times is the elevation of the secondborn. You'll see this constantly, that the firstborn is not given the same rights and privileges that he'd normally be given in the Old Testament. And it's the one who's poor, weaker, barren. It's the little guy. It's the person. It's David versus Goliath. You know, this is, God is on the side of those who may not have much, not because they don't have much, but because they tend to be more prone towards dependence upon him. As James acknowledges here, that the laborers have cried out to the Lord for justice, to get paid just so they can feed their families. Mm-hmm. And these rich people that are apparently in the church are not paying the wages that they owe these people, and therefore are oppressing these people and hurting their families.
Yeah, the problem is not that you owned fields that needed to be harvested. The problem is that you kept back the pay that you'd agreed on by frauding the people that were harvesting it. This will not stand.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's really what James is speaking out against. And so he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I mean, James pulls no punches, man. You said earlier, he's going hard in the paint. You're not kidding. I mean, it is something that needs to be heard. Especially if they're defrauding their neighbors, they're defrauding their brothers and sisters in the church. They're not paying them, and yet they're standing above them, looking down on them while they're gathering together in worship. I mean, this is gross, man.
Well, what does he have here? He's like, hey, you've lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. What does that mean? Well, what he means is in days of persecution, which he's going to also get into here, that you have looked out only for yourself.
That's right. Yeah, and that's, I mean, and again, this is not something that is uncommon through history. I mean, you'll see people that find a way to take advantage of a situation, even if it's at the expense of other people, in order to fatten their own pockets or fatten their own wallet. And this is what James is going after here. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I mean, it's really, really pretty gross stuff. And he continues in that same vein, saying in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So it's not even a fair fight.
Right.
You condemn and murder the righteous person, and you're not even getting resistance.
And you're
absolutely taking advantage.
And I think there's two ways that you can look at this. I think that, like, both of them are true. So there's like the straightforward, like, dang, dude, like, are we talking about some people that, like, not only, like, you know, were holding back wages and taking advantage of people. You know, these people were saying, hey, I'm going to go to this town, set up a business, defraud all my employees, and make a bunch of money. And you're like, yeah, have you consulted God about that? Because I feel like that is not what he wants you to do. So there's that. And that's obviously bad. And then you have like, whoa, man, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. Really? Like, what did you like go? Did you like betray someone? Did you get summoned to a court and testify? Like, yeah, that's one of those Christians. I mean, did you sell some people out? Did you actually do this? Maybe that is the case. Maybe you're a person of influence that also is trying to be a secret Christian and you have sold out some other people. Could be. Also, what is true is that you have condemned and murdered a person in the eyes of God when you treat them this way. Like to God, if you say like, okay, here's my agreement with you, like do this labor for me. That way, and I will pay you in that way that you can have this good vocation and then you can take care of those who you're responsible for. You can feed your family and you'll be able to pay your rent, all this kind of stuff. And then you keep that for yourself out of greed, out of the desire to have more and to self-indulge yourself. God equates this, I think, to murdering somebody else.
Yeah, you know, this attitude that is being addressed here is indeed the exact same attitude that condemned and murdered the truly righteous person, Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. And just like the person being spoken of here by James, he did not resist them either when he was condemned and murdered. And yet it is through that act that, of course, the salvation of the world comes, through his lack of resistance and his willingness to be condemned and murdered for even great sinners like this. And so even as James is really going hard on them, there is a subtle reminder here that even though they're acting contrary to the very one who saved them, there still is salvation for them.
Yeah. Oh, this
he
is
still
this
has one salvation for them, that they're just acting contrary to it. They're acting just like the people that condemned and murdered Christ.
Yeah. And if you're wondering, like, how far did this partiality go? Pretty far.
Yeah, all the way down to murdering the very Son of God.
Yeah, I mean, you might just be like, okay, so some people are kind of clicky in the church, man. Like, gotta write a whole epistle about it. It's like, no, man. Like, people are treating other people like horrifically obvious. I mean, look at where he's taken this, right? So, I mean, this has gone all the way to withholding wages from people, to condemning and murdering people. Like, I mean, this is not good stuff.
Yeah. So in the end, I mean, as we're getting close to the end of the book of James, what we see very clearly is James wanting to correct these errors in the community of Christians so that they can live peaceably together. And as long as this backbiting is going on, as this covetousness is going on, as this condemnation is going on, and this judgment is happening, that's not going to happen. It's going to fracture the community. Or as he says it earlier, it's going to cause disorder and chaos, which is ultimately demonic. And so that's why James goes so hard on these issues, because this stuff inevitably tears apart the fabric of the body of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And you become all of this sin makes you what? It does make you the one who has condemned and murdered the righteous person. This is what it does, right? So this is true of all of us. Of course, we've all done this, and our sin has all contributed to the condemnation and murder of Christ, who did not resist. And so this also tells you that James' goal here is that these people would repent. And we've seen that over and over again, that he is wanting them to acknowledge that this is sin so that they might be forgiven for it.
That's right. And that's really why the law is preached the way it is. It's preached with teeth like this so that we would be brought to repentance and faith.
That's right. All right, man, we got to leave it there. We are out of time. We will be back next week to wrap up the Epistle of James. And then, Eric, we have only one book left in our journey through the New Testament. Don't worry, the feed won't go away after we finish. We've got other plans. It's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to it. But we will conclude James' epistle next week, and then on to the grand finale before we make all things new, or at least this podcast new after that. So
this sounds great, Dan.
Yeah, it sounds great. All right, man. I'll see you next week.
All right, sounds good.